It's a pleasure for Vera and I to be back here with Karen to visit you again. It's been quite a few years, I think. But our connection with Huntington goes way back. I think Paul and Irma were already in Ethiopia when we arrived 50 years ago. And then we had Fred Darling from this congregation spent some months with us in Ogwedi Sigawa project in Kenya, at least 25 years ago. And so we've had long connections with this congregation in some way or other. And you also have been major supporters of our work in Ethiopia. And we appreciate that very much. And so we feel like you're a part, although we haven't kept close contact with you regularly, but we have enduring contact with you. I feel like we're a part of you. It was a time of great trouble and despair for Israel when Ezekiel had this vision. Judah had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem as a city was destroyed, and its people were carried away captive to a foreign land. That was very a great troublesome and despairing time. It was in that context that the prophet Ezekiel had a most remarkable vision. Remember, the temple was back home, had been destroyed, was laying in ruins, and yet in this vision, out from under the threshold or entrance of the dwelling place of our God, the temple, this small trickle of water flowed eastward then southward towards the Negev desert. After 1,500 feet, the trickle had become a considerable creek that was ankle deep. After another 1,500 feet, the trickle became a considerable, another 1,500 feet further down, it became knee-deep. At 3/4 of a mile, it had become a small river that was waist-deep. 1 mile downstream from the temple, that little trickle had become a river that one would have to swim to cross. From there, it became a mighty torrent, ever increasing in volume and scope as it flowed out into the southern desert and on into the sea, the Arba Sea, which is part of the Red Sea. It increased in volume and scope and flowed out into this desert, spreading out, watering crops and trees, producing food, bringing life to a parched and dead desert world, and new life to the sea. What a vision! What a vision of the purpose and history of God and his people. God had not forsaken his people. God was going to pour out his life-giving water, his Holy Spirit, into his people and into his church. God chooses people like you and I to be his river, through which he brings new life to a troubled and lost and dying world. Just as he called Abraham to be a channel of blessing to all nations, just as he called the prophets one by one in their context to challenge his covenant people to choose life, just as he called the apostles and sent them out with a message of good news to the ends of the earth, so he calls each one of us in our time, calls us where we are, one by one, and empowers each one of us to live and to work in our various careers and businesses as his ambassadors. He wants us to be his representatives, to explain and teach his will and purpose and to show by example the better way, bringing new life and healing and hope to our troubled world. In 1946 and the years following, God called a few men and women, a team of doctors and nurses and teachers, to leave their homes in North America to go to Ethiopia as his representatives and to heal the ravages of war through relief services, to relieve the sufferings of the sick through medical services, and to reduce ignorance and superstition through educational and development programs, and to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and to plant churches in that land. This small band of missionaries gave themselves and served there in various healing, teaching, preaching, and support ministries. Out of that small, insignificant nucleus of a few dozen missionaries working hard in difficult conditions for 20 years, a small trickle of new life emerged. By the time Vera and I arrived in 1967, at the same time Paul and Irma were serving there, we found a small church of 5 congregations and about 600 believers had been changed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, through the years and through many trials and temptations and discouragements and persecutions, that small stream has grown, swelling, becoming a small river, ever gushing forth, ever growing, ever increasing in depth and breadth, bringing new life and healing and hope to more and more people. People who were alienated from God, enslaved in ignorance and superstition and fear, burdened by sin or bound by bad habits, those who were not God's people have become God's people. This past winter, it was Vera's and my privilege to visit Ethiopia again, the land where Karen and 2 of our daughters were born. It was also a great privilege for us to see that that small stream has become a great river that continues to grow. That Masoretic Christus Church that was so small 50 years ago has grown from a trickle of the first 10 believers back in 1951 to a mighty river. It is now the largest Mennonite church in the Mennonite World Conference, numbering 295,000 baptized believers in a faith community with over 500,000 adherents, counting children and not yet baptized believers, who meet in almost 2,000 congregations and church planting centers. To us, this is quite an amazing change that we've seen in our lifetime. While there, we visited, for example, while we were there, we visited a remote area where one of our former students, an evangelist and pastor, introduced us to a clandestine training program where about 30 young Muslim men were being discipled and prepared for baptism. The pastor reported that within his region, about 2,500 Muslims have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord within the past 6 years. And these young men were so happy, though the step of baptism could mean a death sentence if they fell into the wrong hands. And we had to ask ourselves, are you willing to die for your baptism? The pastor told us, we don't convert them. We give them Jesus, and they convert themselves. It's a movement among particular people, the Oromo people, who are Muslim, in their tradition and culture. And the evangelists don't even go to the New Testament first. They go to the Quran and tell them, or ask them, you believe the Quran was sent from God? It's God's word. Oh yes, they believe the Quran is the Bible, is the word of God for them. Do you know that the Quran says that Jesus was the greatest prophet? Yeah. Do you know anything about Jesus? No. The Quran also says that we have sent the Gospels to you. God has sent the Gospels to you. What do you know about the Gospels? Nothing. Would you like to know? If God sent it, must be good. What do you think? So they start a Bible study. And they teach them Jesus. And Jesus converts them. There's no one like Jesus in this world. He's the Savior and the Lord of all. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no one who comes to God except through him, because that's the right way. And so they're converting themselves as they study their Quran in one hand and then they go to the Gospels. As the Gospels increases importance, as Jesus is lifted and as Jesus becomes important, Muhammad becomes less important. And the Quran becomes less important. After a while, they said, let's leave that. We want to come follow Christ fully. And so they come for baptism, and the pastor says, we baptize 30 this week. Next week, they bring 100 to be baptized. They go home and bring their friends and relatives and families. As many of you will remember, over the past 20 years, Vera and I have been working with the Masoretic Christus Church in establishing its college to train leaders for the churches and the society of Ethiopia. We have seen it grow from a small Bible institute with a few small rented rooms with 10 students in 1996 into a college on a permanent campus with 193 students studying in diploma and degree levels of the Bible and Christian Ministries program. The campus has grown to include several good buildings, the administration and the classroom academic building is a very large building. It has the classrooms, administrative offices, library, and computer labs, and so on. The campus also includes a guest house for teachers and guests that come for short term. For example, there's two apartments where Vera and I make our home when we go there, family apartments, and then there's six bachelor suites. We also built a men's dormitory a few years ago that has capacity for 384 men. And right now we're constructing a women's dormitory that should contain, has capacity for 258 women. We expect that building to be completed before September, so it can be inhabited this fall. So the college has been growing physically. We have also increased the number of students. Right now, it's still small. The number is only 193 students, but I don't think there's any Mennonite seminary in North America that has that many students. We're training pastors and evangelists and church administrators on the bachelor's level or the diploma level. These men and women who graduate go back to their communities and serve their communities as pastors, as evangelists, as church administrators. They also work in other parachurch organizations like radio broadcasting, publications, working in community development programs, Compassion International, World Vision, and other parachurch organizations hire our graduates, and they're serving and doing a wonderful work. We have almost, I think, around 1,200 graduates who are back serving, who have graduated over these past 20 years, making a huge difference in a church that is growing very fast. The need for leadership is very enormous when you have so much growth and new congregations emerging all the time, and a lot of false teaching through ignorance. False teaching comes in, and lots of problems with church growth. You always have problems, growing pains, and you have people who are misled. And so good teaching, good leadership, so important to keep a church on track and keep going the right direction. Another thing that has developed from our graduates, when they finish, graduate from our college, they go to serve in their various districts. The church has divided up into about 35 different districts, like conferences across the nation. Each district has its head office and its own organization and its congregations that support that district. And these young men and women who go to these districts, they see the need to train more, to teach their people, so they start Bible schools. And at first they started with one or two Bible schools in some of the districts, and the more districts are seeing the possibility, and so now I've been told that they have about 20 Bible schools started. And these schools are taught by our graduates and following our curriculums and trying to keep the quality high in their areas and teach the local leaders. So in a community like Nazareth, for example, or Acela or any of these other towns, they will have a district head with a Bible school attached. And local people from all denominations come, not just Mennonites, but from the Baptists and the Presbyterians and all the rest of them. They come there, Pentecostals, come and are taught the same thing that we are teaching in our college. So the teaching effect of the Central College is multiplying in the communities and in the congregations and in the other denominations as well. So we feel very gratified when we go back and see what's happening now. The fruit is abundant. We think of the river of life, the river of the water of life flowing out, and the trees growing and bearing the 12 kinds of fruit, as it mentioned in the scriptures. Vera and I spent most of our 2 months, we've been going every year, we retired in 2011. But every winter we go back for 2 months or so and continue helping where we can. This last 2 months, we were helping out around the Messer at Christus College again. Vera has been working in the library. We had shipment of used books from Canada and the United States. That 265 boxes of books, of used books, were sent to us, and there's nobody there to... Our library's not that well organized. And Vera was the librarian for all these years, and she's retired. So when she goes back, she does in 2 months what she would have done in a year. To get these books sorted out, many of them are duplicates of what we already have in our very excellent library. But with these 20 Bible schools opening up, they all want libraries. So we're dividing up the surplus books among these 20 schools and giving them to them, so they can benefit also from the used books that have been sent to us. This continues. Now, Ethiopia is just one of the 52 countries in Africa where the river of life is flowing, ever widening, bringing life and health and peace to our ever increased, to the ever increasing millions of Africa. I might just say, by the way, a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, Vera and I visited Ogwedi, the place where Fred Darling was with us. We were working among the Maasai. At that time, we were planting a church where there was no church. And the work continued after we left and began to grow. And when we went back, we found out that now the Maasai's have, well, one leader told me we have 30 congregations in our area of Maasai church, Christians meeting together. And the young people are all going to school now. They used to be out in the bush herding cattle, and now they're going to school. And the people settled down, became farmers. They're very fast becoming Christians. Even the older people are starting to come to church, and life is changing for them. A very, very profound change in the community. We were so happy to visit them and see what's happening there. The same story can be told in other countries of Africa. Back 107 years ago, at the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference in Scotland, the speakers, almost all Westerners, Europeans and Americans, drastically disparaged of Africans becoming Christians. They didn't really think Africa would become Christian. They conceded Africa would likely become an Islamic continent. However, through the missionary penetration of this vast continent, the river of life is flowing out from Jesus, ever spreading and transforming and bringing new life and healing and hope. At that time, the beginning of the 20th century, there were only 8 million Christians in all of Africa, which is the second largest continent in the world. Most of these 8 million were the Coptic Christians of Egypt and Ethiopia. One century later, at the beginning of the 21st century, that number had swelled to 350 million believers in Jesus Christ. Africa is quickly becoming the most Christian continent in the world. Now, I don't want to leave the false impression that the 350 million Christians in Africa are all perfect models of Christians. Like us, each one is a work in progress. The first generation Christians usually are very, very serious. They have faced great opposition. They live in countries that are either in pagan countries with animistic religions or Muslim countries with Islamic restrictions. And they have to make major decisions to break ranks with the community and get with their parents and families and go to something new like Christianity. So they generally suffer opposition, but their lives are so transformed and so changed that gradually it opens the minds of the rest of the people as they see the transformations. And we've seen that in Ethiopia again and again. Almost every believer that comes to us comes from a family that wasn't Christian. And as they live out their Christian life and share their testimony with their family, slowly, slowly the family becomes accepting. And then gradually they make changes also, and many of them become Christians. I'd like to just share one example. As Tigist is a young lady that's working as a teacher in our college right now. She was a young girl at 18 years old, became a Christian, or 17 years old, became a believer. Her whole family was Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox or Ethiopian Orthodox, very resistant to change. And they tried to force her to recant her faith in Jesus and come back to the Orthodox faith. She refused. So they gathered together, and some of her uncles stuck this young girl's face in the fire to force her to become. And her whole face was burned to force her back to the mother religion, the parents' religion. She refused. She fainted, and then was eventually hospitalized. And she, for many years, she lived with a very scarred face, but she never gave up her faith. Well, there's a lot of stories about her to be said, but I don't have time to go into it. But a year ago, she invited us to her house to to have a little Thanksgiving ceremony, and she invited her relatives. Her whole family had become believers, and they celebrated with her. A marvelous example of what is happening again and again in Ethiopia through this first generation paying the price, second generation being attracted to that first generation. But then second generation can become strong Christians, but they become a majority, and it becomes easier and easier to become a Christian. And I think that's where we're living right now in Ethiopia, that masses of people are coming to the church. Some of them for ulterior motives. Some of them simply want to be modern or to be Western. So they give up the traditional ideas and become Western. And they look to the church for guidance in how to become good Western people. The third generation, then it becomes a new tradition. And then you have the falling away, young people who don't follow the parents' religion again. Young people always give problems. They always question the parents. And some of them say it's not so important. And so it reminds me of a thing I heard when I was young. Somebody, preacher, quoted this some time ago. He said, for my grandfather, religion, his Christianity was life. For my parents, it was a tradition. And for me, it's a nuisance. And if there isn't renewal, that's exactly what happens. When it's a nuisance, you give it up. You drop it. It's not important. So while Africa is very much becoming Christian, we have a lot of second and third generation Christians now who are facing this nominal aspect of being religious as a Christian. What about us here in America? We have had the gospel for many hundreds of years in our community. Are we a part of that river of life? Does your relationship with Jesus Christ make a real difference in your life? Does your relation, can people see Jesus in you and me? Are we representing Jesus in our daily lives? Are we moved along by the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit? Do our lives and our relationships and our homes reflect the love of Christ that comes through the life-giving presence of our Lord? Or is it just a dull, dead tradition? Are we bringing healing and wholeness into our relationships, in our places of work, in our businesses, and our social relationships? Can people see in our lives a quality of happy, healthy relationships that attracts them to also desire to know the God that we serve? The river of life flows on. John, in his vision of the end of history, in Revelation 22, says these words, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And John's revelation also goes on in chapter 7, verse 9. Speaks about seeing a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, worshiping God together. And I respond with that picture. Oh Lord, I'd like to be a part of that number when the saints go marching in. God bless us.
Please stand as you are able and join me in the song of response, The Trees of the Field.